Thank you, Mr. Salcedo. And thank you, Ray. Not too long ago, I finished the book of Proverbs and Psalms before that, and I was very interested to read how many times God speaks about righteousness and what it means to become righteous, what that means to be righteous, what is righteousness about, and what is fearing God about. In Proverbs alone, it's mentioned 83 times, either righteousness or being righteous. In Psalms, it's 142 times. We can see here one of those places where God says through David, give ear. David says, hear my prayer, O Eternal, give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness, answer me. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. No one living is righteous. We see in Isaiah 9, the Eternal will have no joy in their young men, verse 17, nor have mercy on their fatherless widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. This is what God inspired Isaiah to write of the nation of Israel and Judah back in those days. Everyone was a hypocrite. Sound familiar? Pretty much tells the story of what's going on these days. Every mouth speaks folly. For all this, God's anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah wrote as he was ending the books, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we've sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Back to Proverbs, we see, who can say, I've made my heart clean, that I'm pure from sin? No one can say that, right? None of us can say that. And Paul said to those in Italy, we who are flesh cannot please God. It's impossible for us physical human beings, God's very creation, to please God. We know that only God himself can renew a right spirit within us and create inside of us a clean heart, as we know David wrote in Psalms 51. So we see and must remember that we are totally fallible human beings, physical flesh, not created for eternity, physically speaking. We have to pursue the condition of being acceptable and pleasing to God, which is uprightness, which is moral and spiritual rightness, or righteousness. In Strong's Concordance, we see that the meaning of the word righteousness most often used is that which is upright, morally and spiritually upright, that which is altogether just and virtuous. And God speaks to that in Proverbs 15, again, verse 8 and 9. He says the prayer of the upright is God's delight. God delights in the prayer of the upright. He loves those, him who follows or pursues righteousness. And we can recall back in all three places, it says basically the same thing. Paul said to the Romans and the Galatians, as well as James, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His belief in God was counted. He was given points for righteousness because he believed God, and he was called a friend of God. David wrote in Psalms 146, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind and he raises those who are bowed down. The Eternal loves the righteous." God loves those who are righteous. So that's what we're here to learn to pursue, correct? We're here to learn to pursue uprightness and righteousness. But have you ever been wronged? The opposite of being treated righteously? Have you ever suffered a major loss or affliction? We can recall back in Acts 12, during the time after Christ was raised, a few chapters even after the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned, the story of one of the 12 apostles, James Zebedee, I'll call him, James the son of Zebedee, who was the first of the 12 who was killed by Herod. And he was killed by Herod with the sword, as it says in Acts chapter 12. And that's why the church was all together praying all night, praying for the fact that Herod was going after the church. And this happened in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. Right in the middle of the holy days, he kills one of the 12 apostles. And he also arrested Peter for the second time. Peter was in jail and the church was praying all night. They had been wronged. They had suffered loss. They were dealing with this affliction and they were praying all night. And you can read the rest of the story where the angel delivered Peter from the prison. And the guards didn't even see him walk out. And that's when he came and knocked on the door of the house where the people were praying. The church was praying for him. Let's also consider a concept here. When you are wronged, you may go through these stages of grief. Now, this was formulated by a Swiss psychiatrist, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, in a book from over 40 years ago on death and dying. She was dealing with terminally ill patients all the time, and she figured out that people would deal with these five different phases of grief. And this is what the church was dealing with as well at the time when they had lost one of the 12. Denial, anger, bargaining. Oh, if I would have only done this, or if I could do this, I'll be good, or I'll do this if God would not allow this to happen. And then goes to depression and finally accepting what the raw reality is. Here again, over the years, it's been proven that these are not all specifically applicable to every individual in every situation, but they can happen in many different situations. It seems to affect women more than men in most cases, from what I was reading. But it's very interesting that even in the situations that we've been dealing with in our life, you can see that a few of these are affecting your thinking. And in fact, our own Savior, Jesus Christ, was, we're told, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew what it meant to go through those stages because he created the emotions. He created those things to help us heal and get through these events that he knew would happen in this world, gone astray from God's way. I'd like to relate the account of another individual who you all know, someone who is also acquainted with grief. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we know that David was on the high of highs when he had, through God's inspiration and blessing, killed the champion of the Philistines. And in Samuel 17, verse 54, he actually took the head of his enemy and took it to Jerusalem, carrying it physically, this guy's head, Goliath, in his hand. But it says in verse 54 of that chapter that he put Goliath's armor in his own tent. David put his armor in his own tent. He kept those mementos for a reminder of the victory that God provided in this situation. God provided a major victory, not only for him in his life, but for the whole nation, God's nation of Israel. God, he said, this is God's battle, not mine. You're the one who defied the armies of God. And David kept that armor in his tent. At some point, he apparently gave the sword to the priest, because you can read later in chapter 21 where he went to ask Ahimelech about the showbread. He said, do you have any swords here, any weapons here? And Ahimelech, yeah, back there wrapped up in the corner is Goliath's sword. And David said, I'll take that one. I know it's a good one. But in chapter 27, so 10 chapters later in the same book of Samuel, David says, after he's been running from Saul, he came down off the victory 10 chapters ago, and he's been running from Saul, chasing him. God allowed him to go through all of this testing, even to the point where he spent 16 months on the side of the Philistines, living in a town that King Achish gave him to stay in. The 400 derelicts and men who were depressed and in debt and following David around as his army at the time. He said in first verse of chapter 27, someday I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. Look at the way he was thinking. I'm going to perish at Saul's hand one of these days. Big difference from what he was going through then as compared to what he was thinking when he was a youth a few years earlier when he fought the battle with Goliath. He said, it's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines and Saul will forget about me and stop looking for me and I'll escape out of his hand. But then in chapter 30 in Samuel, David went to Abiathar the priest, and this was after the event where he came back to Ziklag. You remember the story. He came back to the town that was burnt to the ground, and all the families were stolen and kidnapped. Thankfully, God allowed no harm to come to the people. But interestingly enough, he said to Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, the priest's son, he said, bring the ephod here to me. I want to inquire of God. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the eternal God, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? In the midst of his grief, in the midst of the issue where they cried and wept until they had no more strength to cry, he went to the priest and said, bring the ephod. And he said directly to God, shall I overtake them? Will I be able to be victorious in this battle? Shall I pursue this troop? And God directly answered him, saying, pursue, for you shall surely, absolutely overtake them, and without fail recover everything. You can't imagine the feeling that David had when he heard those words directly from God Almighty through this ephod and the priest. Let's take a look for those who pursue righteousness like David did here, like the church did when they were praying for Peter to be released from prison. Let's look at God's promises for a covenant of peace for those that pursue righteousness. God says through Isaiah in chapter 54, your maker is your husband, the eternal, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. The Lord has called you. David went back to what he knew. And we need to remember the inspiration of Isaiah, that God has called us like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I'll gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is just like the flood of Noah to me. As I swore back then the waters of Noah should, that those waters should no longer cover the earth, he swore with the sign of the rainbow that the water, that would never happen again. It's like the waters of Noah. So I have also sworn that I wouldn't be angry with you or rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed. Heaven and earth will be moved, but my kindness will never depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Eternal who has mercy on you. This is what it means to pursue righteousness, and this is the result of pursuing righteousness. He says, oh, you afflicted one, you who are grieving for whatever trials I've allowed you to work through and learn lessons from in your life, tossed with a tempest and not comforted, behold, I'll lay your stones with comfortable, colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones. What is that a description of? That's the description of partly of the New Jerusalem. That's what his church, his bride, will become. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This covenant of peace in Isaiah 54 is worth remembering when we're going through grief and trials and problems that try to take our focus away from pursuing righteousness. In righteousness, you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. No weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage. This is what you will inherit, those that pursue righteousness. This is the inheritance of the servants of the eternal God. And now he tells us at the end of this chapter where our righteousness comes from. Their righteousness is from me, says the Eternal. He just told us where to obtain righteousness, correct? We have to remember what Paul said to the Romans in Italy again in chapter 10. He was talking to them and he said, it's my heart's desire that Israel would be saved. It's our heart's desire that America would be saved, right? But I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. We heard something about that last week from Enrique. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, being ignorant of where God's righteousness comes from and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It's about submitting and believing like Abraham in the righteousness of God. So where does that come from? What is that? The beginning of knowledge. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord is that beginning. That's where it begins. Knowledge begins with the fear of the eternal God, right? What is the fear of God? He tells us in chapter 8. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's what fearing God is all about. Hating evil. To learn to hate sin, to hate evil. Not the people, but to hate the concept and the acts of evil. We're also told in three verses in Proverbs 10, I'm sorry, 16, that in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. But by the fear of the eternal, by hating evil, that's how you depart from evil. What a concept. You can depart from evil by hating it, right? The desire. If we want our desire to be granted, we could pursue that righteousness which comes from God. Our desire will be granted. We will have an everlasting foundation. By hating evil, we can practice fearing God and are guaranteed prolonged days, not only in this life, and even if he chooses not to allow long days in this life, we will certainly be blessed with eternal life, right? The one that sows righteousness, he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. His reward is certain. It's guaranteed. Verse 31 of that same chapter. If the righteous will be rewarded on the earth, how much more the godly, the ungodly and the sinner? It is absolutely certain that the righteous will be rewarded, correct? Even more so, or just as so, the ungodly and the sinner will be rewarded. The righteous are even concerned for their animals. It passed around from all the people who are pursuing righteousness, clear down through the children and the families, even to the animals. It trickles down all the way to every creature that is involved with the righteous. The righteous will come through trouble, just like the church in the New Testament, just like Peter was released from prison, just like David was able to pursue the Amalekites and recover everything that was taken down to the last man. And he wiped every one of them out completely, except for 400 that got away on camels. No grave trouble, no grave harm will overtake the righteous. Those who are believing in God's righteousness and trusting in him to provide that righteousness, the ability through his Spirit to fear him, to hate evil, to learn to disdain evil and sinfulness, no grave harm will overtake those who are pursuing righteousness. We're told in Proverbs 20, he says, don't say, I'll pay you back. I'll pay those guys back. When our home was broken into recently, we had to fight this kind of thing in our minds and hearts. Don't say, I'll pay them back. I'll repay evil. Wait for God and he will save you. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. By humility and hating evil, or the fear of the eternal, that's where riches and life come from. Riches and life and honor come from fearing God and hating evil. Don't let your heart envy sinners. But he tells us in Proverbs 23, be zealous and diligent to fear God, hating evil all the day. For surely or absolutely there is a hereafter, and your hope of righteousness that we just read about, that covenant of peace in Isaiah 54, that hope will never be cut off or destroyed. We have to remember that even God himself, the just judge in Psalm 7:11, God himself is angry with the wicked every single day. God himself hates evil and is angry with the wicked every day. But happy is the man who reveres God. Happy is the man who is always reverent, pursuing righteousness and hating evil, fearing God. Because the fear of God has to do with revering God, having a respect for his way and being afraid to disappoint him. But fearing men is a trap, right? The fear of man is a trap and it brings a snare. Whoever trusts in God shall be safe. You'll be safe, secure, and set on high. Many seek the ruler's favor, but this is the reason why we don't have to say, hey, I'll pay that guy back. Because justice comes from the Lord. So we can see that fearing God and pursuing righteousness has absolute and certain reward, hope, consequences, and the most fantastic results in the universe that God has promised us through his covenant of peace. To the point where Paul said in his letter to Timothy, what he was saying, discussing the fact that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Our calling is holy to the point where we can pursue the righteousness of God by believing him, believing in his covenant of peace, and fearing him, hating evil. We're called not because of our own works, not because of our own pursuit of our own righteousness, but trusting God and believing that he will allow his righteousness to abide in us according to his own purpose and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He said, this is the reason I'm suffering these things to Timothy. This is the reason I'm sitting here in prison. But I'm not ashamed of it, because I know whom I have believed. I was trained by him directly. We all know who we believe in. We all see him act in our lives. We see the little things that he does for us behind the scenes that make circumstances work out in our favor. We know whom we have believed in, right? Because we are pursuing righteousness. We're here on the Sabbath day. We're doing the things we want to do to please him, not because we want to do our own works of righteousness, but because of his love and his righteousness that we believe in, that he imputes to us through the salvation, the grace, the justification of our Savior, and his divine plan for eternal life, his gift through his Son. So we can see that the result of pursuing righteousness, hating evil, and fearing God will be that justice will dwell even in the wilderness. In the dry, parched places, there'll be justice. Righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever.